We'll take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3. We have been in a series through the book of Titus since the beginning, or rather the middle of January. And we conclude that series today, Lord willing. I always say that because the chances I may not get out of verse 8. But Lord willing, we'll work all the way through to the end of verses here in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll continue to consider together verses 8 through 15. Titus chapter 3, and begin looking with me, please, at verse number 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of the Word. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for hearing our songs as they've been sung. And we ask now that as we turn to the Bible, that you would instruct us, Holy Spirit of God, in the way that we should go. Holy Spirit, teach us more of God and convict us of sin. Show us what we need to know and what we need to learn. We ask, Lord, that you would make the book live to us, that you would help us to hear your word and then respond in obedience and faith. I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you savingly, that has never come to know Jesus as their Savior, would today be the day that you break them of their sin and of themselves and draw them to Christ for your honor and your glory alone. I pray also for us that are believers, would you stir us and stir our affections to greater love for you and service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people in the world would probably agree that what should characterize a Christian is good works. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ certainly did good works, and he amassed quite a following for the good works that he was doing. In fact, on one day, the people who were following Jesus demanded that he would tell them right then and there if he was the Christ that they were looking for. John chapter 10, verse 24, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And you'll remember perhaps how Jesus responded in John chapter 10, verse 25 and following. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of the Father's, and I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They're already there. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And truly, good works reflect the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line is that sinful flesh doesn't like that. Sinful nature is all about self. And so sinful nature always likes to shine the light of recognition and the light of significance on self, even when you're doing good works. That is why most religious people love to argue about things based on human wisdom and human imagination, even if all the while they're arguing with the Bible. And God warns that works like that cause division, and we should avoid such people. And that doesn't sound like a plan for a successful ministry, at least from the human perspective. I mean, you practice that, and you're not going to be a whole lot popular. But it's what happens when you preach truth and live out truth. I mean, you wouldn't say that, humanly speaking, Jesus' ministry was a failure in John 6, would you? I mean, when you read John chapter 6, and Jesus makes some pretty difficult theological arguments, we read that after those arguments, after his preaching, many of those who were following him at that time turned back and no longer walked with him. So much so that Jesus actually turns to his 12 disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And what does Peter say? He's kind of the spokesman for the group. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed them, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One from God." So perhaps we would be wise to follow the words of our Master and trust the one who loved us and gave himself for us. God has given a responsibility and a response to everyone who's a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we've been made new, and now we're to live new. And that's why Paul says here in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. So let's consider a couple of main ideas as we work through the text this morning. First of all, let's consider what Christians should pursue. What Christians should pursue, verse 8. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. This saying is trustworthy. This is a common phrase used by Paul in the pastoral epistles. He uses it 5 times, and I want you to track with me as we go through each of them. So go back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, "This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or if you grew up like me using the King James, "the chief of sinners." That's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner. So let no one leave here this morning without me telling you that. You're a sinner. And your sin deserves God's wrath. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you. That's a trustworthy saying. Turn over a page to chapter 3 of this same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You ought to remember this verse from the pastoral or elder qualifications that are listed here. "This is a trustworthy saying," he says here, "if one desires the office of a bishop," that is, a pastor, elder, overseer, "he desires a noble task." It's a noble aspiration. Therefore, it's a trustworthy saying. Turn over a chapter, 1 Timothy 4. Verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul says here, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise not just in the present life, but also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Godliness is of value in every way. That's a trustworthy saying. That's a saying you can take to the bank. That's a saying that you can live by. That godliness is of great value to your life. Then turn over to 2 Timothy, the next pastoral letter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul says here that the saying is trustworthy. "For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now that's a trustworthy saying. God is faithful. If we died with him, let us live for him. It's a trustworthy saying. The fifth one is in our text that we just read. Go over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 verse 8, our text for the morning. Paul says the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Paul tells Titus that you need to pay very careful attention to insist on the trustworthy sayings of God. Why? Why, Titus, should he insist on these things? Well, because the sayings of God are worthy of our trust. It's a simple answer, but brothers and sisters, the object of our trust determines how we think and how we live. That's why it's so important. In essence, the entire Bible is a trustworthy saying, and therefore I ought to trust it. And if I trust it, I ought to believe it. And if I believe it, I also ought to live it. And Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying, or the saying is trustworthy, and to insist on these things. What are these things that he's referring to? Well, there's some debate about this, whether it's just verses 4 to 7 in this same chapter, or whether it's the entirety of the letter. And I would lean more to that direction, that it's the entirety of the letter. All the things that he's said up to this point are the trustworthy saying that he is to insist on. I say that because in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order." So putting things in order was a central task for Titus. So by putting things in order, he was to insist on the things that he just put in order. So let's review those things that he was to put in order. In the closest context, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, we saw that God's goodness and kindness appeared, and he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, out of his goodness and kindness, saved our souls. Trustworthy saying. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last time as well. Regenerated people are no longer to live according to the desires of the flesh, verse 3, but they are to live according to good works. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive, obedient, all those things that they are to be. Gentle, self-controlled, and so forth. Trustworthy saying. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, working backwards, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from all lawlessness, and he purified for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, trustworthy sayings here that God's will for Christian living is expressed in every age and every season of life. Older men, older women, younger men, ministers, and employees. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 talks about the necessity of godly leadership. Leadership in the church that would right the ship and help straighten out what was crooked. Those are trustworthy sayings. In fact, the trustworthy saying that Paul is referring to is just so practical. All the sayings that have come before are trustworthy because they demonstrate the grace of God in a person's life. And they demonstrate the grace of God in the life of a church. Because remember that this whole letter is about gospel stability in a church. A church is stabilized by the gospel, by God's grace. They live out what's true. So this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Folks, what is insistence? Some of you children understand insistence because of your parents. Go clean your room. Do the dishes. Some of you parents know insistence because of your children. To be insistent is to speak confidently about something. It is to make a statement with absolute confidence to its truthfulness and validity. This is absolutely true, so I'm insisting that you do this and that you be this. It's a present tense verb. Titus, I want you to continue to insist on this. Your ministry ought to be characterized by you insisting on the truth of God's word. And that's most often what's characterized in a pastor or elder's ministry, in the preaching ministry. So if I feel like I repeat myself a lot, it's because I am. It's because I'm to insist on the sayings of Scripture. I'm to push. So if you're saying, Dan, you're maybe too pushy from the pulpit, that's literally the job, is to push and to insist that you obey God's word. So what's the object of the insistence here? It is the trustworthy sayings. All of the truths that have preceded, you must continually, confidently, firmly insist about. You're to insist on these things because the people to whom you're preaching and ministering to are not to live the way they did before they were believers. I don't know when it is that you became a Christian, but do you remember your life before you were a Christian? Some of you got saved so young that it was like I was still in diapers almost. That was what happened before I was a Christian. For some of you, though, you lived quite a bit of life before you became a believer. And so you could really think back about what your thought process was like and behaviors that you participated in. You can remember those things. We are to think back about our sinful past, not to be reminded of our guilt and our shame so that we can just be sad about it or something, but when we think back about all that God saved us from, what an encouragement it is to now obey the God who saved us and redeemed us from such ways. The truth is identifying. So when a pastor, elder, in this case Titus, is insisting on a sinner's past condition and encouraging him to forsake it, that is what Paul is calling him to do. And, you know, a pastor that does that a lot, a pastor that insists on truth and identifies sin, can often be called negative by the people around him. But that's not negative teaching. It's rather, it's a teaching of love and encouragement. Get out of the slavery of sin, get out of your sinful ways, and run to Christ. It's not negative at all. The fact is, you might think it's negative when your heart is not in tune with God's word. Paul says, sinful thinking, fleshly thinking, thinks contrary to this. Look at verse 8 again. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Why? Why does Paul want Titus to do that? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. So according to this statement, true believers are to do good works. So the pastor, the elder, is to confidently assert that people who have believed in God are to do good works. The gospel is good news for sinners. Non-believers need to hear the gospel of God's grace appearing. But believers also need to hear that God's grace has appeared. Believers also need to know the gospel because that is the encouragement and the motivator to do good works. All of us are to be reminded and taught of God's grace and salvation time and time again. When we learn about how God's grace has saved us, Titus 2, again, that same grace now teaches us, it trains us to abandon our old way of thinking and living and to live for Christ. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, as we've studied the book of Titus, we've seen a lot of sandwiches, if you will, of truth, where one thing is stated at the beginning and then affirmed at the end of a passage, bookends. Here, we have not just a good work sandwich, but we have what my friend Harry Fujiwara in New York calls a good works Big Mac. Big Mac has the piece of bread in the middle, and so you have good works at the beginning in verse 1, you've got good works here in verse 8, and then you're not saved by works in the middle in verse 5. So there is your good works Big Mac. You'll never forget it. be careful to devote yourself to good works. To be careful there is an intentionality behind it. You are focused, you are careful, you are circumspect to do good works. We are to be careful to devote ourselves to this work. Be careful to devote yourself to good works. So this is not just the Christian passively going through life, here's a good work here, here's a good work there. No, this is that the Christian is to be thoughtful and active about the way in which he lives his life and does good works. Do you realize that that's actually one of the main goals of our gathering on a Sunday morning? We are gathering together as the Lord's people on the Lord's day to stir one another up to love and good works, Hebrews chapter 10. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Because we are to stir each other up to love and good works. But hang on a second. What do you mean by good works? Because what one may see as a good work may not actually be a good work. For example, someone who joins the Peace Corps, that's a good work. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we must evaluate a good work based on what it does to accomplish God's purposes. So everything in your life must be looked through that lens. Is what I'm doing actually bringing glory to God and accomplishing something good for Him? And again, we're not doing this to earn salvation. We've addressed that already. We are living out good works because of God's love and grace in our lives. So we are controlled by God's love, but that love of Christ compels us and controls us to live for Him. So a good work, very practically, would be me putting into practice the skills and abilities that God has given me. Sometimes we call those spiritual gifts. I am using my spiritual gifts to further His kingdom and to demonstrate His grace and love. That's a good work. I'm living the gospel out in an unbelieving world for God's glory and for the good of others. To what end? Look at the last part of verse 8. He says that these things are excellent and profitable for people. They are excellent and profitable for people. What does that mean? How are they excellent? And how are they profitable? Well, it means that our good works bring glory to God. I've said that already. We need to be encouraged to be devoted to good works so that others might see God's glory on display. So they may not know that you even did the good work, but they will see the good work. And God says that in some way they will bring glory to God. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and bring glory to your Father in heaven. So when you're at work this week, and you're doing the tasks and responsibilities that you have to do at work, are you doing them in such a way that God gets all the glory for your work? That when your boss comes and says, wow, you did a great job. Thank you for getting this done, even if he doesn't compliment you. But if he does, you are quick to say, praise God. I'm glad God helped me to do this. I'm glad I could serve the Lord in this way. And even in your attitude when you're thinking this way, your boss may never say that to you. Your fellow employees may never give you an attaboy. Don't look for one, but is your motivation for doing good, hard work the glory of God? Like, are you looking for opportunities to make the Lord look attractive in your workplace? Like, when you are at work, do people look at you and say, wow, such a slothful person, such a lazy bum. They never do anything. They're never on time. They're always late. They don't do a good job. I always have to come behind them. Or are you someone with the reputation that they do good work, and that might lead them to a conversation about why it is that you work as hard as you do? Your testimony will either be convicting others or convincing them that there's nothing quite special about your life. The glory of God is why you help an unsaved neighbor with a task that they need help with. They know you profess to be a Christian, so your good work in helping them declares your kindness for them, your kindness toward them, and the glory of God that's at work in your life. Furthermore, your brothers and sisters will be strengthened by you doing good works. You help out with things. You serve in the church so that your brothers and sisters in Christ will be encouraged. Encourage themselves to do good works and to love God. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit that is a spiritual gift. Why? For the common good. The virtues of these works are excellent. They are for the glory of God, but they're also profitable for people. They meet urgent needs. Like, you see needs that are there, and you take the opportunity. You take the initiative. You're looking for ways in which you serve and ways in which you can love others with your abilities and talents and in the ways that you can serve them. These things, Titus, are to be insisted upon. Why? Because it's for the glory of God and the benefit of others. The truth is that there are many who profess Christ. Many who say, I love Jesus, and I will love Jesus to my death. And there are many, many people who profess to know God who are so willing to die for Him. But far fewer that are willing to live for Him now. Is your life, your reputation, all of it on display for the glory of God? Titus, remind them, be insistent upon them that they be devoted to good works, because they're excellent. So are you careful to obey the commands of Scripture? Are you careful to devote yourself to good works? And are you doing it by the grace of God, so that others will know the Lord as well? These are good things for Christians to pursue. What we are to pursue, secondly, this morning, what we are to avoid. Christians are, verse 8, to be devoted to good works. But here in verses 9 through 11, Paul contrasts good works with bad works. Verses 9 through 11 deal with these bad works that easily infiltrate the church. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 8, devote yourself to good works, because they're excellent and profitable, but bad works in verse 9 are unprofitable and worthless. What a waste of time. When you think about this, you should be immediately drawn back to the false teachers in chapter 1. Do you remember the false teachers? We talk about them quite a bit. They were people who were deceivers. They were empty talkers. They were those who insisted on certain things in order to get money. They upset whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, verse 12. They were impure, verse 14. They professed to know God, but denied Him by their works, verse 16. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those false teachers were obsessed with the Jewish myths and genealogies and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. But here in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul tells Titus and is telling the believers at large, avoid those kinds of people and avoid those kinds of controversies. Some of those teachers were teaching that there's a knowledge you can have that's not just found in the Bible, but it's this extra-biblical knowledge. You need to know those things so that you can kind of be in the club. When it's talking about genealogies there, it's not talking about the many genealogies of the Bible, but rather it's talking about extra-biblical genealogies that have no real point. They're just to prove some kind of point, or just to prove how smart those teachers were. Avoid them. Avoid all of those things. They're irreverent, silly myths, according to 1 Timothy. They're not biblically grounded and rooted in truth, but speculation at best. And if you don't avoid these things, what does Paul tell Titus in verse 9 will happen? It will lead to unnecessary quarrels and dissension. It doesn't produce anything good. If you hold your place here and turn over a page to chapter 1 and look at verse 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. What's the point? The knowledge of God produces godliness. But false teaching, teaching that isn't biblical, only produces quarrels and fighting that have no point. Avoid foolish controversies. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 says that those things breed quarrels. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4 says that they quarrel about words, and that only produces envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. In a word, these teachers and this teaching is divisive. So Paul's instruction to Titus in verse 9 is to avoid engaging in that kind of discourse and controversy. You've got to silence them, that's chapter 1, verse 10. But you've also got to avoid debating and engaging in the nonsense. Don't do it. It's a waste of your time. He gave that same instruction, by the way, cross-reference 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 23. But what do you do with someone who just won't let up? Like, in the church, what do you do with someone? And we're not just talking about teachers from the pulpit, but teachers from the pew. Those who would stir up controversy in the church. What do you do about those that stir up this stuff? Maybe they're even starting to get a following. What do you do, Titus? Verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and warning him and then twice, have nothing more to do with it. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So right away, you should be hit, punched with how serious a sin, divisiveness, is in a congregation. Now, are there times where divisiveness is necessary? Well, sure. When central issues of the gospel and the doctrines of the Bible and the glory of God are at stake, when those things are under attack, then yes, we need to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. But that's not what's being discussed here. We're talking about a self-centered, personal, agenda-driven, ungodly divisiveness that can creep into a church. The reason that this is so dangerous is because it risks the precious commodity of unity among God's people. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Or consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified and are united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul said in Philippians 4, you'll remember when those two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were having disagreement in that church. What does Paul tell them? He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You may never agree on the particular discussion they were having, a particular problem they were having, but you can agree in the Lord, and you can back off. The church is supposed to shine as a light to the dying world around it by virtue of its unity. In fact, this is not in the notes. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. verse 14, do all things without murmuring or grumbling and disputing. So there are disagreements that are going to happen. But you're not to be bickering back and forth with one another. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, when you are in unity with one another as believers, you're shining as a light to the world around you of the unity that Christ brings. Jesus said, you'll remember, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And remember the context. Are we supposed to love the unsaved world around us and everybody and anybody in general? Absolutely. But the context in John 13 is toward one another that are believers. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, the disciples' love for each other would be a demonstration of God's work in their hearts and lives. Divisiveness in the church is such a great big deal to God, precisely because unity in the church is a great big deal to God. God hates division because he loves unity. Now, doctrine divides, quite naturally, as I've said. If it's an issue over serious doctrine, you've got to avoid. You've got to throw somebody out, in a sense. You've got to avoid such people. But when it's not a doctrinal matter, but it's merely a preference, we must learn how to be unified. There can be divisions based on personal preferences, relationship issues, grudges, a refusal to submit to biblical leadership. Whatever the source is, divisiveness is a serious issue. I want you to listen to the words of Galatians 5. You can turn there if you like, but Galatians 5, 19 through 21, I want you to listen carefully to the company that divisiveness keeps. Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right in with sensuality, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, all those things, division is right in there. God is opposed to division. And again, God hates division because he loves unity. So the next time you hear someone say about someone else in the church or whatever, someone who's being divisive, oh, that's just their personality. Oh, that's just who they are. They're just kind of a tough exterior. Or you hear someone simply downplaying quarrelsomeness and strife, like it's not a big deal. The point then of this verse that says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I hope you get how serious I am. How do we address people who persist in divisiveness? Verse 10. You warn him and warn him again. To warn means to put truth in mind. It means to instruct. It means to admonish, to redirect, to correct the behavior. It is to counsel a person. That is what is to be done. You say, hang on, let's look at the truths of Scripture and let's see how it all fits together. You appeal to the person's spirit so that they'll stop. But if they don't stop after two tries, it becomes clear that the person is either not saved or they're quenching the spirit. There's some debate as to whether or not this is a direct or indirect reference to church discipline and the instructions in Matthew 18. But I think it's a pretty clear direction to church discipline. And the purpose of church discipline is always to drive the person to understand their sin, that they must confess it and abandon it, and all church discipline has a restorative approach. I used to think that somehow church discipline was just some kind of divine spanking, and you're just trying to beat them into what they needed to do. That's not at all what church discipline should be about. Church discipline is always about correcting the sin and redirecting them so that there is united fellowship. I want you to hold your place here and go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning looking at verse 15. Jesus is speaking here. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." So if you have a problem with one another, there's a sin, there's an issue, you go to that person. And most of the time, church discipline stops right there. Because you've dealt with the issue between one another. And that's as far as it goes. Sometimes, though, it goes further. Verse 19. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So you take a couple people with you, and you try to address the issue again. By that point, usually the thing can stop right there. Usually it can be addressed. Everybody's heard all the sides of the story, and something can be worked out. And I will say that in formal church discipline process, the second step here, the two or three, this may happen 5 or 10 times. It could happen a number of times as you are counseling and meeting together to try to work through the situation. That's the practical implication of it. But if that doesn't work, verse 19, or verse 17 rather, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What does that mean? Tax collectors were not highly esteemed. Okay? Throw them out. Go back to Titus 3. Look again at verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division," and I want to say that I don't believe that the division he's talking about here is only doctrinal, like only doctrinal division, but division as a whole. "After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned." Ultimately, if someone is persisting in this kind of divisiveness and nonsense, you need to go forward with church membership or church discipline. And if necessary, remove them from church membership. Exclude them from the Lord's table and cut off fellowship. None of these things are done lightly. None of these things are done haphazardly. But they must be done according to the text. And I think the text points us to the absolute necessity of confronting and addressing sin. Paul describes this person who will not stop creating division as warped and sinful. And the word that's used there, the English Standard Version doesn't do the best job here. It's a continuing action. Warped and sinning. They are sinning. And they're self-condemned. So, by means of self-reflection, are you a person who is quarrelsome? Like, I hope you didn't have anybody else in mind when you're hearing these things. Are you a quarrelsome person? Are you a person who likes to stir the pot? Are you a person who seeks division? Is your interest, let's go back to doctrine with this, is your interest in the Bible and theology primarily driven by a desire to debate, argue, and fight, put people in their place? Of course, this doesn't mean, listen clearly and carefully, this doesn't mean that we should never and can never talk about controversial topics in the Bible. It doesn't mean that you can't and you shouldn't ask questions about sermons. You absolutely should. By all means, ask questions. And this also doesn't mean that you can't respectfully disagree with believers that may come to conclusions that are different than yours on secondary issues. Paul is not referring here to genuine questions that believers ask in order that they might get greater understanding and know God better. Questions, for instance, like the significance of the Passover lamb. Or what does it mean that Jesus is the second Adam? Or why does Jesus need to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Those are good, deep theological questions, and then when asked sincerely, can lead to greater edification and can lead to deeper worship of God by the person who's asking. It's all about the heart behind it. So are you a divisive person? Are you a person that is pursuing unity and pursuing truth in unity? Or are you being the person that needs to be avoided? Or are you being the person that needs to be disciplined? You must consider your own heart on this. But what's the connection? What's the connection between verse 8, be devoted to good works, and to avoid these bad works? The connection is, if we're pursuing what's right and what's good, God will help us to avoid those things that we ought not to be involved with. And he will give us wisdom in how to deal with those that are. We've considered this morning things that we must pursue, things we must avoid. I wasn't really sure how to call this third point. Greetings, goodbye, examples to follow. I don't know. I went with examples to follow. Looking at verses 12 to 15, we must remember the need for godly examples in our life of the things that are written before. These are the final words of Paul to Titus, and their close proximity with verses 9 through 11 helps us understand the leadership that was necessary to carry out verses 10 through 11, or verses 9 through 11, and to the insistence in verse 8 of good works. Let's look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Verses 12 to 15 are very easily in our minds as we're reading through the Bible, kind of flyover verses. But they're actually densely packed with truth that I almost thought it would need two sermons just to go through verses 12 to 15, but I decided to summarize a little bit more. Verse 12 gives us backstory for what was happening in Paul's mind as he wrote the letter to Titus. He's going to send Artemis or Tychicus to relieve Titus of his duties in Crete. It was never Paul's intention for Titus to spend a super long time in Crete. His job, his ministry, was to get things in order. He would get things in order, and either Artemis or Tychicus, Paul wasn't sure which one at the time of the writing, would actually go and help take over where Titus left off. Now, we don't know much about Artemis at all. Really nothing in the Bible that tells us anything about this man. But we do know quite a bit about Tychicus. Tychicus was a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, and he was someone who was used of God in a mighty way. But the fact that Paul was considering sending either Artemis or Tychicus to Crete was an indication of Paul's encouragement of their faith. It was an indication that Paul knew of the faithfulness of these brothers and that either one of them could do the job well. Paul also understood that by sending these two men, they would help provide clear leadership in areas that needed help in the church. Titus was an exceptionally gifted man. He was tasked with setting up elders in the church. He was tasked with helping to apply doctrine to every believer, and he was to help them in straightening out how to reach the world around them. But Artemis and Tychicus would provide a necessary change and a helpful change for the people in Crete. This is an application of this is that God's ministry for certain people has certain seasons and periods of time. For the vast majority of pastors and preachers, you know that they don't necessarily, not all of them anyway, stay at church their entire ministry life. But there was a season where God used them in a very powerful way to accomplish great good. So I think of the pastors that have pastored this church before me. Pastors like Pastor LeCount, Pastor Glenn, and the interims that you had in between them. Men who faithfully carried out their ministry here on your behalf. You should be thankful for those men. They carried the weight for you. They did a lot of work on your behalf to help stabilize you in the gospel. And many of you had either been saved under their ministry or you grew under their ministry. Some of you never knew them. I had the privilege of knowing Glenn, but I never knew Pastor LeCount or the interims before. But I know as a result of looking at your life and looking around the room, God's faithfulness through those men to minister to you in the seasons in which they did. And I'm very thankful for that. Praise God for those men. But God brings different men at different seasons to do this. And my only hope is that however long I have the privilege of serving as your pastor, that God would help me to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to you in carrying out the same mission. So Artemis and Tychicus were uniquely gifted and skilled in doing this. And so Paul left them there to do this. Verse 13, do your best, Paul says, to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Zenas the lawyer. It's the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the New Testament. Probably a Roman jurist, but maybe he was of Jewish law, we don't really know. But he was someone who was very skilled and very knowledgeable, especially in the law, and he would do a great ministry there in Crete. This is also encouraging to me, because it seems as though Paul didn't just send preachers. Zenas was not a preacher, but he was uniquely gifted in helping the church accomplish their mission. And so God has uniquely gifted each of you in the ways that he has to encourage the body, to stir one another up to love and good works, and to minister to the world around. God is faithful in this. God has not given all of you the same gifts or personality, but he has given each of you an opportunity to serve. And you should not neglect that opportunity. He also mentions Apollos. Apollos was a gifted preacher and speaker. He was an eloquent Alexandrian, a man competent in the scripture, we're told, who came on the stage in Acts chapter 18 and 19, was highly revered in Corinth. You'll remember Paul had to fix the issue there. But there were some who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. And the reason they were, some of them were so for Apollos was that Apollos was such a gifted speaker, a gifted preacher of the word. He knew the Bible, and he was gifted in speaking it. The people's application of that was, were for him. Paul was correcting him, saying you should be for Christ. It's neither he that plants or he that waters, but God that gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. His doctrine needed to be refined a bit, but he was an outstanding preacher that Paul sent there and would now be leaving there. He, without a doubt, helped Titus in many respects. And he tells him, see that they go on their way and that they lack nothing. That they lack nothing. They were heading somewhere in Titus's direction, probably ones who gave the letter to Titus before they helped and then continued on wherever they were going. Paul tells Titus that they should be sent quickly without need of anything. The fact is, regardless of what we can piece together from Scripture about these four men, what we can be sure of about these two men are these two things. Number one, these men were characterized by good works. These men were characterized by good works. They were men who lived out sound doctrine. They lived out good works. They were brothers who dedicated their lives to teaching, discipleship, evangelism, and building up of the church. So Paul doesn't hesitate at all to send them to Crete. Secondly, these were men who were laboring for the kingdom in a particular way to help the church. They were men who were laboring for the kingdom. This was their ministry. See that they lack nothing. Titus could not meet needs in and of himself alone. But the church at Crete was to help meet the needs of these ministers. So whatever it was that they needed, whether it was clothing or housing or food, they were to send them along having need of nothing. The same word is used in 3 John when it talks about hospitality shown to believers that are traveling through. He says you would do well to send them on their journey, same word, in a manner worthy of God. That's 3 John. So these were men who were laboring for the Lord, and they were to help those men in any way that they possibly could. Notice in the text that Titus, as an elder, is to do this. In fact, being hospitable is a qualification for an elder. An elder or pastor cannot be an elder if he's not hospitable. But all believers are called to be hospitable. All believers are to help meet needs. We see this especially highlighted in verse 14. And let our people learn, it says, to devote themselves to good works. 6 times in 46 verses in this letter, good works has come up. You think this is a big deal to Paul? I think it is. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Why? So that they can help cases of urgent need. Without a doubt, Zenas and Apollos and Tychicus or Artemis had needs. And those needs could be met by the faithful brothers and sisters on the island of Crete. Paul is driving this point home, that gospel laborers should be served well by those who love the Lord. So whenever gospel laborers come through this church, whether it's a special speaker, a missionary that we support, someone speaking in my absence, we would do well to minister to them in the same way. Show them support, whether it's just prayer support, all of us can do that. Whether it's in financial support, encouragement, refreshment, taking them to eat somewhere. There's all kinds of ways that we can minister to gospel laborers. He says, I want you to insist on good works, because good works are an outpouring of God's grace. Finally, we come to verse 15, and Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Again, kind of a flyover verse, but there's a lot here. We are reminded of the necessary vehicle of all of Paul's instruction to this point. It is the grace of God. Notice that this is a greeting between Christians that have largely never met. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. He doesn't even name them. But presumably, the Cretans had never met them. The majority of the readers of this letter have never met, and yet the nature of Christian life and love is so clearly seen. Christian love is rooted in something much deeper than a familial tie or common interests or mutual benefits having been met. Christian love is rooted in our mutual love for the Lord, and his love for us is eternal, unchanging, unmerited love for his own. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. But the very next verse, verse 20, 1 John 4:20, if anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who hates his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The foundation of Christian love runs much deeper than the things that define most human relationships. More still in verse 15, Paul says, grace be with you all. We are all in need of God's grace, both individually, if we are to live out the gospel, but also collectively as a church, if we will be a church that's stabilized by the gospel. We must be motivated and trained by grace to live out the gospel to the world around us. So what's the point of this letter? It is that we would be stabilized, that we would be firmly fixed in the gospel truth. This would make a difference then in our leadership. It would make a difference in every stage and age of life. And it would make a difference in our gospel witness to the world. Are you being shaped by the gospel. Is your heart and mind being shaped by God's truth? That is the question. And I want you to wrestle with that question. Are there areas in your life that you're resisting God's work? Are there areas in your life where you need to submit to God's truth? May God help us to be a church stabilized by the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its truths that are encouraging and convicting and rebuking. And we ask, God, that you would help us to respond properly to your word. Help us to respond in faith and obedience by the Spirit, by his grace. Help us love you more than anything else and anyone else, so that in turn we can love one another well. Help us to love the gospel, to love the good news that, Lord Jesus, you came and you lived a perfect life and you died on a cross for sinners and you rose again. May this be of first importance in our hearts and lives, so that it might motivate us to be devoted to good works. We ask that we would do these good works, that we would live according to your truth, so that others might see them and bring glory to you as you rightfully deserve. And again, I pray that if anyone is not born again here this morning, if there are those who have no idea what that even means, if there are those here that are not forgiven of their sins and in relationship with you, would today be the day that you bring them to yourself? And I pray for those of us that do know you, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and love for you, so that we might live a changed life. Thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.